Our message this evening comes from Ezra chapter 7. When we last studied this book together, we read of the completion of the temple during Darius's reign. The book is now fast-forwarding about 60 years to the 7th year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, which is the year about 458 BC. The temple has been rebuilt at this time, but the covenant community is still in need of repair. And it's in this context that Ezra is sent to God's people to teach them his word. And so we'll read from Ezra chapter 7. Please pay attention as I read to God's holy word. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzai, son of Bukai, son of Abishu, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel. This is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his 7 counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the free will offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without describing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please incline our hearts to receive your word with joy. Grant us understanding so that we will also profit from it and apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you have your heart set on? There are many things that we earnestly desire, many things that we really passionately long for. So, for example, a young girl may earnestly desire to have a horse of her own someday. Or during Christmas time, children set their hearts on all sorts of different presents that they hope might be under the tree or they might get some way. Our heart's desires not only shape what we want to receive, they also shape the way we live our lives. So someone who's determined to become a doctor was going to work very hard in school, at least if they really want to be a doctor, seriously. Athletes do this also. I remember an Icy Hot commercial starring Shaquille O'Neal years ago where he said, sometimes you want another championship so bad it hurts. So those of you who are older may relate to that. You want to get in shape and you exercise, but it hurts and you need some medicine or something to rub on your aching body to relieve that pain. But you do it anyway because you really want to get in better shape or, in his case, win another championship. Well, how about you? What do you have your heart set on? Now, perhaps as New Year's approaches, you've set your heart on some goals for 2021. Perhaps you have a certain thing you'd like to do, some traveling. Perhaps there's a goal you want to accomplish that you've set out for yourself, whether it be fitness or at work or at school. Perhaps you simply want 2021 to look better than 2020, and that's kind of what you have your heart set on, not another 2020. But as we think about our heart's desires, could there be anything better than to set our hearts on the Lord, to set our hearts on studying his word and delighting in it in 2021? And that's the encouragement I hope for you to walk away with from Ezra 7 this evening. Tonight's text urges you to set your heart on studying, obeying, and teaching the Bible. And we'll consider this as we look at the introduction to Ezra. Despite, as we see in our English Bibles, this book being named after Ezra, he hasn't come up in this story yet until chapter 7. And as we look at this introduction to this man, we'll see his qualifications, his mission, and his praise. And so first, let's look at Ezra's qualifications in verses 1 through 10. And again, this is our first introduction to him. Ezra is called to return to Jerusalem and to teach God's word to God's people. Now, just for background, Cyrus had allowed the Jews to return home, but not all the Jews had returned home, and there were still many living in exile. And so now Artaxerxes is again allowing Jews who want to return home and to build up the covenant community. And as we look at Ezra, his qualifications, we first see that he has the proper family tree. He has the genealogy to back up this role. So the second half of verse 1 through verse 5 records this. Now, if you've carefully studied the Bible and you've compared this to 1 Chronicles 6, you may notice that the genealogy actually differs a little bit. However, this isn't any reason to be concerned. There's not a mistake here in this genealogy. It's actually quite common for biblical genealogies to skip over some generations. In Hebrew, the word son of could also just mean the descendant of. And so this genealogy is accurate. It's just not as complete as the one in 1 Chronicles. But the main point of giving this genealogy is actually to highlight that Ezra is the descendant of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother and Israel's first high priest. And so he has the family pedigree to back it up. Well, Ezra's family tree makes him a likely candidate. We also see a second qualification, that is of his own personal training. So verse 6 says he's a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. So Ezra may have been a scribe in the Persian government, perhaps. Perhaps that's how Artaxerxes knew of him. But most importantly, he was a religious scribe. I had a religious meaning here to this word. Scribes were those who copied the scriptures and who studied them and knew them. By the time of New Testament times, the scribes were held in really high regard. They were considered religious authorities and people who would be respected and looked to. Well, here we learn that Ezra was, in fact, skilled in the law of Moses. Again, a reference to the first five books of the Bible that God had given to Moses. And so, if the king wants to send someone to teach God's people, God's law, who are you going to send? Well, you want to send someone who knows the subject matter. By way of negative example, perhaps you've had a substitute teacher sometimes, and, you know, it's, I don't know, algebra or something. You have a math sub, and this person was a history major and knows nothing about math. It's a pretty miserable class, isn't it? Well, maybe if you don't like math, it's fun because you kind of get out of math class for the day, but you're not learning anything. And the king knows he needs to send someone who actually knows something in order to teach these people. And so that's another qualification Ezra has. Well, not only was Ezra trained, but he also has the king's blessing and was sent. And so that's a third qualification, which we see in verses 6 through 9. The king, according to verse 6, granted him all that he asked. And then we see in verses 7 through 9 that Ezra was allowed to go back with a group to Jerusalem. And this is important because sometimes you may feel called or qualified to do something, but the door is just not open to you. So God may not have opened that for you yet. Even if you think it's something that would honor God, you just have to wait for that door to be open. So I imagine that Ezra wasn't the only priest who would have desired to return to Jerusalem, who would have desired to teach God's law to his people. And yet for some reason, Ezra had to have had the ear of the king or was brought to the king's attention and specifically commissioned by the king. And so let me say, if that describes you in any way, where perhaps you have this ambition that you think would honor the Lord, but for some reason you're frustrated, maybe you want to be a missionary and it hasn't worked out or something like that, I just encourage you to trust in God. Sometimes you can set your heart on the right thing, but you also have to trust God's providence. For whatever reason, he may not be opening that door for you yet. And so you have to wait and just look to him for his timing. Well, a fourth qualification Ezra has is that God's hand was upon him. And really, this is the most important qualification Ezra has. So look again at verse 9. For the good hand of his God was on him. This was also stated in verse 5, and it's going to be repeated at the conclusion of this chapter in verse 28. Actually, if you were to flip ahead one chapter to chapter 8, we see it repeated several times there as well. And if something's repeated that often, it's really important. If you hear someone saying the same thing again and again, you want to slow down and pay attention because they want you to hear this. You see, Ezra's success was not actually because of these other qualifications. His greatest, most important qualification is that God was with him. And so that is why he got all that he had asked. Not because of his persuasive words, but because of God's gracious hand. And this is really the same way God's people have always prospered and been blessed. It's what God had told Zerubbabel as he had begun the rebuilding project of the temple just a few decades earlier. So we read this in Zechariah 4:6. There God told Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. He would indeed rebuild the temple despite the opposition that they faced, but not because of his own might or wisdom, but because of God's power with him. And God's presence with his people is still absolutely essential for us to succeed and prosper today. If you want to achieve anything great for God, you need to abide in him and to have him on your side. You need to have his blessing on you. In fact, our Lord Jesus tells us in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, if we try to succeed on our own apart from God, it's useless. It won't prosper. It's like a vine that has been cut off, a branch that's been cut off from the vine, and we'll just wither and die, and we won't be able to prosper. We need God's blessing to succeed. Well, related to this blessing of God is a fifth qualification we can see from Ezra, and that is that he had his heart properly aligned. And we see this in verse 10. Verse 10 says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and the rules in Israel. So again, notice what Ezra set his heart to do here, to study, to teach, and to obey God's word. And we learn here that God is with those and blesses those who set their hearts to do this. There's a connection with that word for in verse 10. There's a connection between this fourth and fifth qualification, between God's blessing and Ezra setting his heart on seeking God. A God, you see, never rejects such attempts. God never refuses to bless those who earnestly seek him. Again, consider Zechariah's word to the returning exile. So if you went back in Zechariah 1, verse 3, you'd read this. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Likewise, we see our Lord Jesus promise that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Again and again throughout Scripture, we see these promises. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive you. Not maybe he'll forgive you, he will forgive you your sins. Of course, if we desire to abide with God, to taste more fully of his grace, we must also be eager students of his word. If we set our hearts on loving and serving God, we must also set our hearts on loving and studying his word, just like Ezra had done. I mean, this is the book that God has given to you. And if you really want to love him, if you really want to serve him, why wouldn't you want to study it? Why wouldn't you hunger and thirst for a deeper knowledge of it? And if you're not a diligent student of it, this past year, that could be a resolution for the next year, to study God's word intensely in 2021. Again, of all things that we could set our hearts to do in 2021, this would be right at the top of the list, to learn God's word, to meditate on it day and night, to study it, to memorize it, to soak ourselves in it. Because as we soak ourselves in this book, we are immersing ourselves in God's grace. It points us to the Lord Jesus. It tells us about his grace for sinners like us, about his love for us while we were dead in our transgressions. And so, well, we should, in 2021, be encouraged to do that, to set our hearts on it. Let me just encourage you, if that is something you want to resolve to do this coming year, there are many different ways to do it. I would encourage you to get a plan if you're the type of person who is encouraged by that. I know I am. If I don't have a goal or a plan, it's hard for me to follow through. So perhaps you want to find one of those read through the Bible in a year plans. You could also use commentaries or sermons or other resources to study God's word. But let me encourage you, however you study God's word, to do so like a Berean Christian that we read about earlier in Acts 17. You notice in Acts 17, the Bereans were commended because they looked at God's word, they heard it being preached, and then they studied it to see if what the person was saying was actually true. And so the same thing for you, as you hear people preaching or teaching or talking about the Bible, you should always be going back to God's word and making a diligent study of it and saying, is that really what God's word says? Not just believing what anyone tells you. Again, as you study God's word, also be encouraged that this book is actually living and active. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which we read earlier also, tells us that. It tells us this is the word of God that is at work in us. This book is at work in the church as we read it, as we study it. And it works most of all as it points us to Jesus by revealing him to us so that we might believe in him and have life in his name. And so these first 10 verses reveal Ezra's qualifications, particularly God's blessing on him and his love for God's word. A second, verses 11 to 26, will recount Ezra's mission. He's commissioned by King Artaxerxes, and these verses contain the letter that King Artaxerxes wrote for him. But while this comes from the king's hand, we know that it was ultimately God who was behind all of these events. Remember what verse 6 said. Verse 6 says, "The king granted Ezra all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." And so Ezra is blessed by the king because of God's sovereign work. Well, what was Ezra's commission? In a nutshell, we could say it was to study, teach, and lead his people in obeying God's law. And let's look at the contents of Artaxerxes' letter to see this. Verses 12 to 13 provide just a greeting and permission for Ezra to return. And then we see his instructions beginning in verse 14. And the first thing Ezra is to do, according to verse 14, is to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God. In other words, he's going to scope out the situation. He's kind of doing like a spiritual inventory, seeing how well the people are doing. Are they obeying God's law? Are they following it? Do they know it? What's the spiritual climate here? And this will let him know how much what he needs to teach, how much instruction he needs to give. And there's really an application in this for us, by the way. If you're ever sent somewhere to teach, it really helps to know the people you're teaching, to know what they already know, to know where they're weak and what they might need more of. You might compare it to like a test a teacher might give on the first day of class. And that might sound mean. Why would a teacher ever give a test on the first day? If a teacher ever does that, they're just trying to figure out how much you know. And I've been in classes before where they've done that and then given you a test at the end of the year, and the point is to see how much you learned. And I don't know whether the results encouraged the teachers or not. Hopefully they did. And so there's wisdom in doing that, in getting an inventory and really figuring out the people you're trying to help. The second major thing Ezra is to do is to take the gifts of silver and gold from the king, as verses 15 to 16 say, and then verses 17 to 20 give instructions on what they're to do with it, to use it to buy things for offering gifts, sacrifices to the Lord. The expectation seems to be they'd offer a pretty big offering at the beginning, but verse 18 indicates they might have some money left over. It's also possible the money may not be enough, though, and so in which case the king gives a contingency. Verse 20 says that they may provide from the royal treasury for whatever else they need, and verses 21 to 24 give some more specifics to that. And let me pause here to just repeat a point I've made, I think, at other points in this series. And that is, the king isn't necessarily motivated by love for God. In fact, there's no real indication Artaxerxes feared or loved the one true God. In fact, he seems motivated by self-interest. So look at verse 23. He's doing this, lest his, that's God's, wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Darius gave a similar rationale back in chapter 6, verse 10. He said that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So the kings were perhaps trying to win favor from as many gods as possible. You know, the more gods you collected who are on your side, the less likely your kingdom was to fail or to fall to other gods. Perhaps it was also a way of keeping the people happy. You know, if people aren't happy because you won't let them worship the god they want to, they may revolt. If they revolt, you can only handle so many uprisings at a time. If anyone's played the game Risk, it's kind of like that. You can only fight battles on so many fronts and actually win the game, right? And so this is probably just a practical thing. And yet, despite these kings' motives, God was actually at work. We know that God was behind it all. The good hand of God was on Ezra, which is repeated again and again throughout chapters 7 and 8. God is working through these people, despite their motives, to bless his people. And let me say, by way of practical application, that should assure us today As we look at the social landscape, the political landscape, often there's so much that we may not like. No matter what your own particular political persuasions are, none of us are ever happy with everything. And especially if we think too hard about the slippery slope argument, sometimes we imagine anything that goes not our way is a very steep, slippery slope, and everything's about to just get terrible fast. And we can kind of panic, or we can get really worked up as we think about what the future might hold. And yet, this text, and really all Scripture, reminds us that God is sovereign, so we can take a deep breath and relax and trust Him. And we can also know that God can even work through immoral leaders or ungodly leaders, ones who don't follow Him. And so no matter who's in office at any point, at any level of government, we can always trust God and be assured that our God is in control and even working through people who don't love Him to bless His people. Well, we see two final things Ezra's commissioned to do in verses 25 and 26. First, he is to appoint leaders. He's told to do this according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand. These men would have had to know God's law themselves, since verse 26 tells us that anyone who disobeys is going to be punished. It's also interesting to note that in verse 26, God's law and the king's law, King Artaxerxes' law, are kind of rolled into one. They're really identified with one another. So Artaxerxes commanded obedience to God's law, which made God's law his law. And again, notice God working through the Persian king to bless his people. Well, a final thing Ezra's commissioned to do is to teach the people. And that's probably his central task. So the second part of verse 25 says, "And those who do not know them," that is God's commands, "you shall teach." So Ezra kind of did a spiritual survey, and then he is to teach the people what they don't know. He's sent here to restore God's word to God's people, to continue repairing what is broken in this covenant community. And as we've already seen, throughout the book of Ezra, there's a lot of disappointment mixed into this book. You know, there's a lot of joy, but also disappointment. The people are returning home from exile. It should be a glorious moment. They're rebuilding the temple. And yet, it's not as smooth as they would hope. And even when the temple is laid, as we saw earlier, the foundation wasn't really that grand opening party that they had hoped for. There's a lot of weeping and wailing because it's not as glorious as they had hoped. It fell short of their expectations. And likewise, all these decades later, as Ezra comes, the covenant community still hasn't been fully restored. They still need to be taught God's word and encouraged to obey it, as the later chapters will show. They really needed that. Well, for now, let me observe that a couple points of application. While Ezra had the call to teach others God's word, he had to first study it himself. He was only equipped to teach it because he had diligently studied it and sought to obey it himself. And if you're considering any teaching role, or if you are in any teaching role, really that's your first job. Whether this be as an elder or as a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader, a Bible study leader, whatever role you have teaching, you first have to study God's word yourself. You need to seek to obey it before calling others to obey it. Again, you can't really effectively communicate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to others if you haven't received it yourself. Let me also observe that we all need to be taught. We need to be taught. Now, you may not have a prominent teaching role like Ezra did, but the church at large needs teachers, and we need to sit under the teaching of God's word. And we need to be led to Jesus and fed on his word. And we need to experience the transforming power of his grace that comes through the study of his word. We need to be instructed on how we should live our lives, which is by studying his word. I may also say that our greatest need has always been someone to teach us, to point us to God, and to repair what's broken, which is what Jesus himself does in a final way. You see, Ezra comes back here to try to restore the covenant community and to teach them God's word, but we still see a lot of brokenness as we read through Ezra and then as we get to Nehemiah later. There's a lot of sin that the people are still dealing with, a lot of struggling with. And Ezra does what God called him to do in his life, but he really looked forward to a greater word from God, as all the Old Testament prophets and teachers looked forward to. They looked forward to Jesus, who himself was called the Word in John 1. Jesus himself came and taught God's people his law, taught God's word, and pointed them to his mercy and grace. And so God, as Ezra comes to restore the broken covenant community, can look forward to a greater day when the Lord Jesus came and died for us and reconciled us to God. And so we see here Ezra's qualifications and his commission. Finally, this chapter closes with Ezra's praise, and we see this in verses 27 through 28. So Ezra here gives the glory for what is happening to God, and he praises God for this. So look again at verses 27 and 28. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." You see, as Ezra looks at the situation, he understands what's really happening. He understands that it was God who worked in the king's heart. God, as he says, put such a thing into the heart of the king. And again, we've seen that theme throughout the book of Ezra. So chapter 1, verse 1, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation allowing for the exiles to return." And I think several times throughout the series, I've reminded us of Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And so Ezra is praising God for his providential control of all things. And likewise, to return to a theme I mentioned a few minutes ago, we should praise God that he is in control of all things. We should do so even when we don't like what's happening. Or even if it doesn't seem that this had anything to do with God whatsoever. Perhaps you've had an experience like that. I remember reading an author, I believe it was Paul Miller, in his book on praying, where he had lost his glasses. And I don't have glasses, but for those of you who do, perhaps you could relate better to, "I can't find them and I really need them." And he prayed that God would help him find his glasses or the contact lenses. And they found them. And then the thought pops into his mind, maybe I would have found them anyway, even if I hadn't prayed. Have you ever had that kind of thing? You've prayed for God, God's answered, and you kind of think, well, God, did God really do that? Or that just happened? That would have happened anyway, right? And so that's, we need in those moments to remember that, no, God is actually in control, and we should praise him for that. Think of things like the economy. If you have a job, if the economy is strong, or if it begins to become strong again in 2021, that would be a blessing from God. A freedom of religion that we have in America, that we can meet here publicly, without fear of being arrested. That is a blessing from God. Yes, we've had men and women fight in our military to keep our freedom. We've had lots of leaders in America who've made this possible. But ultimately, that is God's blessing. And God is sovereignly in control of that. And we should give him thanks and praise. As James says, every good blessing we have is from God. And so we need to be like Ezra here and remember that everything is because of God's providential control. Well, as a result of his praise, we must also observe that Ezra acts. This chapter closes with him taking courage, gathering people, and returning to rebuild the covenant community. You see, a confidence in God's care will lead us to have confidence in whatever he's calling us to do. And so Ezra takes courage, as we should also take courage in whatever God has called us to do. Well, as we come to a close here, let me return to the major theme here of studying God's word, of resolving to study it, to obey it, and to teach others God's word. Because that's what Ezra was called to do, and that's what Ezra had set his heart on doing. And as we come to a new year, the calendar's about to change, we all have a decision to set our hearts on something. By the way, if you don't decide to set your heart on something, you're actually going to do it. You're just not going to realize that you're doing it. We all set our hearts on something. And so we can either deliberately choose what to set our hearts on, or we can kind of just allow it to happen to us. And so as we think about our own hearts, let me just invite you to take an inventory of your own life here as 2020 comes to a close and as we look ahead to the new year. So ask yourself, what is my heart set on? What tasks lie before me in this coming year? What opportunities are before me? What challenges am I facing? And how am I perceiving these opportunities or challenges or difficulties? And then compare those to this call in Ezra. Compare this with what Ezra set his heart to do. Are you setting your heart on something before you, before the Bible, before your love for God? Are you looking at these challenges and opportunities, and are you viewing them from the lens of how can I glorify God in them? Are you trusting God in the difficulties that you see on the horizon? Or are you living in fear of them? You see, as we approach this year, I pray that it's all of our desires to be like Ezra, to set our hearts on loving the Lord, on seeking to study, to obey, and to teach his word to others, where we will especially study it and see the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his will and teach others to do so as well.